Well, let us agree together tonight. Lord, I thank you for the agreement. I thank you that there is one mind and there's one accord in this church. And may we receive as one body your living oracles. Let these words permeate by your Spirit in the ways each of us needs it. And we just give you the glory for your goodness once again. In the mighty name of Jesus the Christ, amen. Philippians chapter 3. We are considering one of Paul's prison epistles. And the Apostle Paul had received a gift, a financial gift. He was receiving support from the church of Philippi. And so he sends back what in part is a thank you note, and he'll deal with that in chapter 4. But we also have other concerns that are dealt with. He talks about the unity factor, and throughout the letter, he keeps coming back to unity and unity. We'll see that in chapter 4 as well. And then he deals with something which was very common and pervasive in the early church, and continues in Christendom, and that is the idea of a perfectionism that kind of leaves Christ on the margin, adding something, subtracting something to Christ. And at the root of that, what do you think the root cause of that desire for a perfectionism? Pride. Pride is it's just nonstop. Pride is one of those continual issues that human beings struggle with, and Christians aren't exempt. And so the typical human being is wanting to get to a place where they find their level, where they find their stability, where they come to that place of rest, and then societies are looking for what could be termed utopia, and we're progressing towards the place where we transcend. We get past violence or sickness or even death. I mean, that is a dream of a lot of humanists, and there's even a movement called transhumanism. Who's heard of transhumanism? It is a very solid movement. It's obviously not too pervasive, or many of you would have heard of it. But there are those that believe that through technology that we can help humanity as we are to move to the next level. And so someday, from their thinking, someday looking back, normal human beings will be subnormal. They'll be looked down upon. Those that don't want to take in the chemicals or the nanites or whatever is offered. And this, the technology is out there. There are people that is their agenda. They're transhumanist. They'll look down. They'll ostracize those that don't participate. So it's just another way to perfect oneself. And so that's what we considered last week, was the legalistic version, or the adding Judaism so that one could be right. One could stand right before God. And he opened up the chapter, Philippians 3, we're still reviewing here, and he talked about the dogs and the evildoers. They're a bunch of opportunists. They're more appetite-driven than they think. It's not just a rational system. They're motivated by their own desires, like a dog is driven towards appetites. And they want to conform you. They want to make you religious clones. And they think they make themselves right with God by circumcision or whatever other tenets they hold to and the things they avoid. And they want to have disciples. And Jesus even told the Pharisees that they would compass land and sea. They'd travel far and wide to find a disciple, to make someone a clone of themselves. And he said, actually, when you do that, you make someone a twice-fold child of the devil that you are. I mean, Jesus didn't hold back, did he? you're a child of the devil, and then you make them twice as bad as yourself. And so that was a huge deal. And so you've got the religious version of self perfectionism. And I can stand right, I can make myself right. And this was invading the early church. The whole letter of Galatians is about that. Paul's first letter was about that. You see it in Philippians, you see it in Colossians, Hebrews, big time. And so it was a huge matter. It was the first church struggle in Acts chapter 15. All the leaders came together to deal with this potential cancer that was invading the infant church. And this issue is relevant. It's not like we're just having a history lesson, because in your heart and my heart, part of the reason why our own hearts condemn us is because there's a call, there's an allure to make oneself right, or to compare myself with someone else, and I don't seem right enough, instead of looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher, looking to Jesus, the complete one, and finding completion or righteousness, not in oneself, but in Christ. And so in verse 9, as we covered last week of Philippians 3, Paul said, "And be found in him, not having a right standing, an uprightness or a righteousness, a perfection of my own that comes from the law, but the uprightness, the perfection, the completion, the standing, which comes through faith." So it's mediated through faith. I am made right because of the rightness of another. Just like I opened with tonight, I didn't plan it, but it works. Joshua was privileged in his position, the high priest, in Zechariah 3, but he couldn't be right. He could not make himself right. All our righteousness is like filthy rags. He's defiled. And so God, another is there, just like like a child can't change themselves. They need a mother or a father to change them, change their diapers. Well, only another is able to cleanse one from all this defilement, the sin. And Paul, I don't want to be caught trying to stand in my own righteousness. Now, as we move along here, I might as well just read 10 and 11, because that will lead into the new text. So Philippians 3:10, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Now, the epitome of practical perfection is found in the resurrection of the dead. When we experience the resurrection, that is when the position of righteousness equals the practicality of righteousness. Okay, right now, we're positioned as righteous because of Christ. We're in Christ. He intercedes. He stands in the gap. He's an ongoing advocate. And yet, we fail in thought, word, and deed. Our motives aren't always good. There's still the old side of us that we have to put on the new and put off the old. So practically speaking, there's some stuff that is just not right. But that will be canceled out when we put off the body and all the self nature, all the downward trends that are in us when we're raised from the dead. And so if you're seeking a perfectionism, a practical perfectionism, that I can be over all sin, that there's no hidden agendas, there's no temptations, I transcend everything, your desire is good, but if you're seeking to have it this side of the resurrection, you're mistaken. Now, you might say, well, who would make that mistake? But believe me, that's a challenge, and there actually are some Christian thinking, some Christian groups out there, that they believe in a practical perfectionism this side. And it may go under the labels of a subsequent work, a second blessing, that one. And of course, even Wesley John Wesley had some of those ideas of a perfectionism before the resurrection. I would interpret that the Apostle Paul would beg to differ. So with that in mind, now we move into chapter 12 and we see that there's a subtlety still to be dealt with. If the Judaizers, who represent progression, a sincere desire, perhaps, the religious version of perfectionism, if they're a subtlety, then once you recognize it, then there's a double subtlety. That is now, as he'll talk about, thinking, okay, I won't do that, and so now I'm right, now I can make myself right, because I'm not doing that thing. I'm not being a legalist. And the devil will work a whole other angle, or our own heart will fool us in thinking, well, I'm not like those religious legalists, those Judaizers. So now Paul's going to deal with that. Let me summarize thus far. The last section that I just reviewed dealt with perfectionism and progress apart from Christ. In this section that we're going to cover, the finishing off of chapter 3, Paul addresses one standing in Christ and possible errors that progressive Christians need to be aware of. Verse 12, "Not that I have already attained this, or am already perfect." Now, this is basically the subject of the rest of the chapter. "I am not right in that I'm not like those dogs, like those who have that legalistic bent. I used to be a Pharisee. I used to be under that delusion and that confusion." And he's talking about the inevitable resurrection of the dead, verse 11. "But I have not yet obtained. I'm not perfect. I do not stand right. I'm not where I should be." Now, perhaps you've heard this before. "I'm not where I should be, but I'm certainly not where I used to be." And that's a fine thing to say. That's very true. But there can come a contentedness, a deceptive contentedness that it's all right. I'm all right as I am. And it can take away now, and here's the trouble that we're going to see, it could take away from a sincere desire to actually engage, to want to grow. The devil could come in and say, okay, now you're wanting to grow and you're exerting effort, so now you're being a legalist. You say, oh no, I don't want to be like them, and so I draw back from that. I get a little less disciplined, less soldier-like, lazier, and sluggish. See, a lot of Christianity is a balancing act, is it not? God has made some things super simple, and he's made some things that aren't so simple. If he made everything super simple, it'd almost be like robotic. We'd stay children forever. And so he's left tensions. He's left some, which way do I go? You know, I lean this way and this way. He's left some of it, even in the Word of God. In the Word of God, some things are so crystal clear that any preschooler or any fourth grader can say, yeah, don't steal. And then he's left some things that are our tensions, like, well, the Bible says this here, but it also says this here, and it's, you know, you got to kind of balance and let the Holy Spirit help you in some of these areas. So, verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." This is such a precious statement. I am exerting effort, I'm laboring, I'm struggling, I'm exerting, because Christ Jesus has taken a hold of me. Now, the Apostle Paul was definitely taken a hold of. When he was on the road to Damascus, and he's thinking, I'm doing the service of God. I mean, so delusional, and religious delusion is one of the strongest to break through, you know, crusader-like thinking. God took a hold of him, did he not? And God said, you know, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Who do you think you're persecuting me? Oh, what do I do? I'll tell you what to do later. You're not going to see for a few days. I mean, just humiliating. God took a hold of him, took him by the back of the neck, and just humiliated the Apostle Paul. It was all for his good because he needed it. When one is that proud and arrogant, they need some deflating. And obviously the Apostle Paul was thankful. So Christ took a hold of me. He made me his own. And because of him taking a hold of me, now I press on. See, they work together. Or as Jesus said, my Father is working and I am working. Not God is at work and so I'll just sit back and let the work unfold, but I enter into his labor. And so there is this balance where God's doing things and I can't assume that my labors or my exertion has much value, but I have to exert, I have to labor, I have to engage, I have to incline my ear, I have to speak, I have to forgive, I have to do the actions. And it's all God, always giving glory to God and doing what God wants me to do, participating, co-laboring with him. Verse 13, brothers, I don't consider that I have made it my own. Now, this is a way of him saying, I don't consider that I have arrived. You know, someone could say, well, I've arrived, or man, they've really arrived. I've not arrived. I'm not there yet. I'm not where I should be. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Now, the easiest and most general understanding of this is that the Apostle Paul was choosing not to remember his past sins, was choosing not to remember the shame or the guilt which could bring shame from what he did. And at times he does talk about that, that in the past he persecuted the church and perhaps that was part of his thorn of the flesh, that Satan was condemning and reminding him of that, and it could bring some shame into his life. Perhaps he would try to overcompensate because of it. But in context, let us consider a different way of understanding this here. In context, he's talking about progress, he's talking about perfection and right standing, of exerting, pressing on, soldiering, if you will. Could he actually be saying that I forget the exploits, I forget the victories, I'm not going to focus on the fact that I've moved from spiritual kindergarten to spiritual fifth grade. I'm not going to rest on my laurels. I'm not going to be focusing on the victory over some habits or sins or even failures within my Christianity. I refuse to concentrate on those things. Now, I think it's probably more of that that Paul has in mind, even though I would not dismiss outright that the verse could apply to the things prior to his conversion. But the chapter is talking about personal Christian growth and personal standing and one's progress and perfection or maturity, if you will. And so I'm forgetting, you know, it's like a runner. Who runs? Who's run competitively? Yeah, Alex, that's for sure. Okay. So what would your coach be happy if he saw you doing this when you were running? No. What do those coaches say? Always look forward. Don't look back. Look at all the ground I've covered. Look what I've done. You know, in our Christianity, once we get a little bit of a Nebuchadnezzar type of disposition, where he goes out on his porch, he says, look at this great Babylon that I built up for myself. I mean, how many Christians could become? You see, they look at those Judaizers. I'm not like them. I don't got all these do's and don'ts, and I'm not looking down at a bunch of people. But they have another version. I've arrived. I've made progress. And you start concentrating on your progress. You start concentrating on your exploits. You concentrate on, man, I've tithed and I've been blessed, or I've fasted and I've actually got more strength. You start concentrating on fine, well-meaning spiritual exercises and growth, and then you have that Nebuchadnezzar moment. Oh boy, I've done well. And God says, sounds like someone needs some humiliating. This is what I believe Paul's getting at here. Forgetting the ground I've covered, because what is ahead is what I should be looking for. Now, the writer of Hebrews says it very plain. Let us look unto the author and the finisher of our faith. Let us run the race. Let us looking unto the author and the finisher. See, when you look at Jesus, he's the one that brought us into the school, gave us the ability and the resources to progress through the grades, and will bring us to the graduation of that school. But if we stop and we start to think, I am so far advanced because now I'm in middle school. Man. I'm sure, you know, maybe remember in your school, you thought you were cool when you were in high school, so you look back, you look down at the middle school, and the seniors are looking at you down. So much pride, always pride. Pride's so delusional. And the spiritual version of pride's the worst. Think about Satan. Yeah, a lot of good things he may have done. God created a lot of good in him, Lucifer. And he really got focused on self, and what a tumble he's taken. So, brothers, I don't consider that I've arrived. In fact, I don't even want to think about it. I don't want to think about success and, man, what a great church that we have developed and participated in, and what wonderful, you know, any exploits. I don't even want to think about it. I just want to automatically look to Jesus. If you want to do a lot of good stuff or what I might perceive as successful things or exploits, you know, at the end of the day, we'll find out whether it was gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble. But I don't even want to concentrate on those things. I don't want to concentrate on my children's perceived success or failure or my financial. I don't want to think. The moment you start concentrating and obsessing about it, it becomes idolatrous. But instead, forgetting, there's a healthy version of amnesia. Choosing to forget. That's what Joseph had, by the way. What was Joseph's firstborn son name? Manasseh. What does Manasseh mean? To forget. I don't even want to think about all that stuff that I can't. I choose to forget. And so his secondborn son was named Ephraim, means fruitful. The person that can forget, the person that isn't looking at their success or their failures, they actually are going to be the more fruitful. They're sowing towards the harvest. They're sowing forward. They're not stuck in the future. They're doing right now what they need to do, and their future is very bright. Now let's read verse 13 again. Brothers, I do not consider that I've arrived. I'm not there. I haven't attained the fullness. But at least one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining, exerting, and he's using athletic terms here, by the way, forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call is a concentration on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the essence of heaven is to see Jesus in a total unhindered way, to have the fullness of the light of God, the glory of Jesus Christ. I mean, how many of us look forward to the day where we stand face to face with Jesus Christ? That should be the goal of every Christian. The one who has taken a hold of us, and we've had this fellowship along the way. But we only see so much. We see dimly right now. But someday face to face. Pressing on to the prize of the upward call. Now, in the final sense of the matter, it's our death. Our death brings resurrection, just as Jesus' death brought resurrection. In the group sense, or the eschatological sense, it speaks of the resurrection of the just. And this is what the Apostle Paul and all the righteous, Daniel, Isaiah, Job, they look forward in different ways because they didn't understand as much as us. They all look forward to the resurrection of the just. And there is going to be two resurrections. There's a resurrection of the just, and there's a resurrection of condemnation. The resurrection of the just is in the moment, a twinkling of an eye, that God will change these mortal bodies into immortal. And we'll say, death wasn't bad at all. In fact, death, where was your sting? There's absolutely no victory in the grave. It's just absolutely wonderful. This is the high prize. The upward call is looking right now at Christ, and God is moving us all in that direction as saints towards that time where we see him face to face. And ultimately as a family in the resurrection of the just. Verse 15. Now, shouldn't we want to grow? Shouldn't we desire to be mature? Is there not a sense that some Christians are immature? They're stunted, or perhaps they're purposely retarded. That is, they keep themselves ignorant when they've got the resources of heaven. The Apostle Paul did say to the Corinthians that I could not write to you as mature ones, but as children. I had to spoon feed you milk because you weren't growing. And the writer of the Hebrews said as much. He said that by this time you ought to have been teaching these things, but you still have need of basic elementary truths. You should have been way beyond this. Well, look at verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. Now, there's a delicate balance here. I have not attained, I have not arrived. There's a sense that I don't want to get proud and arrogant and puffed up, that I'm not like those Jewish legalists, but I do have a position of strength and health, or our church has a position of strength and health. We begin to look at the thing versus the Creator. But there is the ability to discern maturity. And in this context, we could say that the mature are those who understand their immaturity. I've not yet arrived. If you understand that, there's a sense of humility there. There's a sense of big deal if I'm in spiritual 11th grade. That from spiritual 12th grade all the way down to spiritual preschool, it's all the same to God. We're all a bunch of students that look real immature and are lacking. Big deal. But at least I know it. At least I'm not allowing that subtle congestion and puffing up of pride to overtake me. The mature. So let those of us who are mature think this way, that I'm actually immature, that I've not yet arrived. And I'm not going to rest on laurels. I'm not going to rest on degrees. I'm not going to rest on momentum and fulfilling goals that I've set for myself. I'm not going to rest on those things. Or to put it another way, the wise understand that they have not yet arrived. They take a very humble, almost a continual bending of the heart, a bending of the will, that, man, I really need your help today. And you know what? You've given me another day, and I need your help on this day just as much as I did on that day before. I have not outgrown the need for your help today. I'm as needy for you. If there is growth to be, if you want to use an analogy, I'm as needy for you right now as a spiritual adolescent as I was when I was a spiritual infant. The need has not changed. The delusion of thinking that once we get a lot of years or decades under our belt of Christianity, and then we'll be somehow transcendent. I can still remember Bishop Pano and in his 70s. And I was like in my 20s when I was hearing this. And he's talking about, you know, I'm in my 70s, and I would have thought by now that I would have absolutely no problem with lust. He's in his 70s. See, from my thinking, if you got years and decades, then you transcend all that. And it's like everything's a non-point. Now, can God give you victories over things? Absolutely. God gave my dad a victory over alcohol immediately. He was saved. But, you know, it took him years of struggling with cigarettes. And I don't know that he ever overcame some anger issues. But you know what? We don't yet arrive until we get to that side. That's when perfection comes. Now, the flesh hears that right now and says, okay, don't even try. Or it legitimizes laziness. Well, turn off the ear of the flesh and turn on the ear of the Spirit. Let those who are mature think this way, verse 15. And when you start to think otherwise, God will help you. That's grace, by the way. When you start to get off track and go Nebuchadnezzar-like and come out into your precipice, say, man, I've done well, God will help you out. He'll tweak you. He'll convict you of that. Verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. And so God has brought us thus far. Don't go backwards. Think about the escalator analogy. Continue on. When we fail and stumble, it's not like we start way back on ground zero. We stumble, we trip, hold fast, just get back up. The righteous fall 7 times daily. They pick themselves back up, hold true, continue the Christian march against the opposition of the flesh. Escalator coming down at you. You're moving up the escalator. Continue against the opposition of the flesh, the opposition of the world, and the opposition of the devil. And God is gracious. He will give you traction. He will give you momentum. The same God that brought the Israelites on eagle's wings out of Egypt is bringing his church on eagle's wings. He's causing us. We just have to engage and hold fast. He's causing us. And just like an eagle can eventually transcend that storm front, God causes us to have the victory. Now we're going to finish off. Verse 17. Now verses 12 through 16 talk about a different version of supposed perfection. Be careful about that. It's okay to understand maturity, and the mature understand their immaturity. The wise understand they not yet arrived. And it also helps you not to be so judgmental to other people. Here's some healthy considerations. There's two helpful considerations in verses 17 through 21. What will help us to see things, to understand, to experience Christianity in the way Paul's put forth here? Well, the first one is imitation. Verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And so it wasn't a statement of pride or I'm so far advanced, because he chose to forget about his advancing. But at least he knew that he wasn't, the verse in 1 Corinthians, let those of us who think we stand, let the one who thinks he stands beware lest he should fall. And so imitate me with that humility. Imitate me. Could they look at him with respect? Yeah, he's an apostle. But you imitate me and others. There's others. There's big brothers and big sisters. There's spiritual fifth graders. You're in the third grade. So look at those who aren't concentrating on their grade, but they just have a walk with God, and they're helpful towards you, not condescending. And their maturity is demonstrated by their humility. Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Now, you can say, well, I'm just going to keep my eyes on Jesus. Wonderful. Let us all keep our eyes on Jesus. And then Jesus has also given us a bunch of family members, the body of Jesus, that we also can look at. And just like Jesus was the Word that became flesh, we can be a living epistle. We have living epistles. We have the in the flesh, those that have Christ that we can look to. People of old, of course, the prophets, the those in the New Testament, Christians in early church history and in recent history, and Christians abroad Christians in this room. Look at those. Of course, they don't save you. Of course, they have imperfections. But you see a track record. You see fruit. Well, imitate them. Someone once said that imitation is the highest form of flattery. Well, it's not the flatterer, the one that you're imitating, but if they are imitating others that were spiritual, and they were imitating others, you take it all the way back. Ultimately, it goes to Jesus. Those 12 apostles, they beheld Christ. They imitated Christ. And so ultimately, Jesus gets the glory anyway. And so imitate the spiritual, the mature, and that they are examples for you. Don't be like this, verse 18, for many of whom I've often told you. Now remember, Paul founded this church in Philippi, and so one of his earliest warnings was there's a lot of self-serving, appetite-driven opportunists that will come in like flies drawn to light. They will come in and try to manipulate and take advantage of you. Wherever there's something real, all the counterfeiters and opportunists want to pile on and get a piece of it. Well, many of these, verse 18, of whom I've told you, and now tell you even with tears, breaks my heart, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. This suggests to me that some Christians have caved in, that some of the faith have become, they have been preyed upon and now are preying upon others. They walk as enemies of the cross. They don't have the cross conditioning their life. They've got self motivating their lives. A huge difference between the cross and self. The cross is the death of self. But when you're an enemy of the cross, then you're all about self. And that's how they walk, and it just breaks my heart to think about these deluded ones. Why does it break his heart? Is he mad because they could pervert the church? Well, that's part of it, but look at verse 19. Their end is destruction. It doesn't make me happy to consider the punishment of the wicked. It's like in Ezekiel. God said that he doesn't take joy or is not glad about the imminent death of the wicked. Verse 9, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Now we heard prayed tonight, let us set our affections on things above. When the mind is drawn earthward, and that's all that's considered, then that's a sign of destruction. That's a sign of one who's an enemy of the cross. Everything's about the here and now and being intoxicated with the present. They will be destroyed. Their doom is ahead of them because the world is doomed. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. If everything here is your treasure, then you're going to come to the huge disappointment, the Solomon disappointment, emptiness. What a fool I've been. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly. Now, these are people that are driven by appetites. Of course, it could suggest gluttony. And in our day and age, being in a society where there's plenty of food and plenty of sweeteners and flavor additions and such, and all the things that happen with food, I mean, it is no coincidence that we're in the heaviest society of human history. They can't rule their appetite, so their appetite drives them. And I wonder how often, it's a sad thing, I wonder how often that a Christian is in earshot of the Word of God, the words of life, the bread of heaven, and because it's lunchtime, they're not tuning in because their God is actually their belly. How just a practical thing that could be happening in churches across the world. Normally, I eat lunch right now, and so the devil doesn't have to bother them. Whenever they want to eat, they go eat. There's no restraint. And so right now, there's a battle. I want to get out the door because my belly is my dictator. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. One thing God helped me with years ago. And oh man, you come out on a Wednesday night and you got to hear these things. But one thing that helped me years ago is learning how to fast in a disciplined way. You know, fast for 24 hours, fast for a couple days, or fast through lunch. I mean, I did it often enough. And I worked in a grocery store. So it was a particularly interesting challenge. And this is not an instance of me looking back, you know, forget what's behind. Okay, some of you may be thinking, but what the great value of it that is long term is that you don't have to be ruled by food. You know, there's some people that they go without one meal and they fall apart. It's like, oh, this is, and they think of, you know, for me, I could go a day or two or three, and yeah, it stinks because I like to eat, but it's not essential. I'm going to live, and actually you come out feeling stronger anyway because the body begins to break down some of the junk in your cells. Your cells will start to break down the leftovers, if you will. I think it's called microphagy. It starts to, and you actually get more energy because of it. So if that's an issue in your life, you know, try going out without a couple lunches and letting the Word of God be your lunch for a day or two. Or do the 24, I like the 24 hour personally, the evening to evening. The day began in the evening, and so you start like at 6 o'clock after your dinner, and you go through and you come around, and then you eat dinner the next day. Whatever you can handle. If you're diabetic, don't do it. Fast something else. So just some thoughts there. But these people, they don't operate anywhere near that because they're so embedded in the now and the appetites. Their mind is so set on earthly things. Don't be like them. And so the helpful consideration, imitate the mature, but also, by contrast, don't imitate these children, if you will, these appetite-driven earthlings. All they think about is the earth. And then the second helpful consideration, and we're done, is verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is sitting on the throne of God, expecting, anticipating till his enemies be made his footstool. The first time he came, he made sin, the enemy, his footstool. He crushed sin, and he dealt a blow to the devil. The devil is still writhing, and almost like a hydra, other heads have come up and are doing a lot of destruction in the world. The second time he comes, he's going to make his enemies, the devil, the world system, he's going to bring the death blow to that whole situation. And this hope should be something that is so stirred within us. I may have citizenship in some respects in the U.S., but my true citizenship is in heaven. And I'm waiting from that place that's truly home. I should never call this world my home. It's it's some place that I reside, but it's not my domicile. My domicile is in the heavenlies. Even now I'm seated through Christ in the heavenlies. Well, I'm waiting for him as a bride would await for a husband. And he's going to take me, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body. So all the motivations, all the earthliness, all the pride, all the self-perfectionism, all the comparison, all the downward trending things. He's going to transform that, and I'll have a glorious body. I won't even think in terms of jealousy or insecurity or excess or always having the hedge. I won't have to think in those terms at all. I'll be just like he is. He'll transform us from this lowly body. You know, no matter how healthy you are or how attractive you are, it's a lowly body. It's a tent to be discarded. And the Apostle Paul suggests that In 1 Timothy, he says bodily exercise does have some value, but it's nothing compared to exercising yourself into godliness. That's where you really should be exerting energy. He'll transform the lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, 4:1, and we're done. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And so to have the proper, if you will, understanding, to become spiritually mature, to have the proper dose of humility and progress, imitate others that are growing and maturing, and have that lively hope. It's not about here. It's not about having my family settled just right and everybody, you know, just lining up according to my understanding of success. I am going to transfer all that heavenward. I'm not going to be sloppy and lazy and just say, que sera, sera, whatever happens, happens. That's not what I'm going to do. But my hope is in that next realm. And Jesus even told us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Let your kingdom come. I look forward to being a part of the kingdom, which is going to overwrite this whole decaying realm, this lowly body. I'm looking forward to that transformation. How many of you would just that benefit alone is enough? You know, the aches and the pains and the hidden conditions, the quirks, this bone, this back. And then they have a body where you never even think about it. No more brushing. It'd just be nice not to have to floss, brush, and use Listerine every night. Won't that be great? I mean, every stinking day, you got to do the same thing. So perchance, you can preserve your teeth, save money at the dentist. It gets old, all these maintenance things. Wouldn't it be nice when there's a time where you don't have to do push-ups anymore, you don't have to take vitamins, you don't have to say, well, I can only have 3 sodas a week, I'd really like to have one every day. Just, it's going to be nice to have that transformed body, and it's just absolutely no energy loss, no having to take something in the afternoon because you're losing energy or whatever. No energy loss. You could sit there on a Wednesday night, and you can say, I hope he goes on for hours because I'm so engaged. But, you know, the body does draw away. I don't want to go on for hours myself, you know, let alone you wanting me to. But there's coming a time where that's all going to be transformed and be like, yeah, let's get together, let's do this, that, and the other thing, and no problem, no concerns. That's all ahead. The goal is not retirement. The goal is not to have everything so financially stable and to find out that a government can come immediately that's trillions of dollars in debt and just obliterate the currency in a moment and socialize everything. Wouldn't that be awful if the goal was to be so financially secure and even gold and silver, it's useless. We criminalize it even. Oh, that could never happen. You haven't read much of human history, have you? Emperors and such, but that's another. Anyway, transformation. And so, with all those things in mind, let's pray, and we'll talk about what we've heard this evening. Lord, we thank you for the Word. Your Word is so nourishing, and the morsels you've put out, the nutrients are exactly what we need. And just ask for us to continue to enjoy this meal as we discuss it with one another. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.